here in Daniel chapter 3.
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects and the governors and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the furnace?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy in our lives, and Lord, your mercy and your rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We pray, Father, that we would learn from this, that we might understand it rightly, and that we would be able to apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's obvious here in the front end that Nebuchadnezzar demands worship. He just demands it. And you know, what do you make of that? Yeah, I think today as Americans, we would scoff, we would laugh if someone was to build a statue and sort of command all Americans, bow down and worship this gold statue. You know, you must bow down and worship this or you will be killed. You know, it sounds so outrageous to us, but we don't live under a dictator. We don't live in a country where people are put to death often for disobedience. We don't. We look at countries that have militant religions, you know, that actually put people to death for not adopting a certain religion. We look at that as barbaric and unreasonable. But those countries do exist even today. Nebuchadnezzar here, obviously, it's sort of a big power move. You know, the gold image, it's interesting if you reflect back on the previous chapter, you remember that when Daniel interpreted his dream, it said that the image that was mighty, the head of its image was gold. And you see, Daniel was saying to him that you are this great mighty nation, and this big head is gold. And so it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar has just followed his dream and maybe lived in the moment and said, well, if I am the most mighty nation and the greatest nation and I'm really the king of the whole world, then let's just make a statue and let's worship it, which was really about worshiping him. It was about worshiping him in that saying that this is the supreme thing. It's the most important thing in all the world. You know, it was extreme patriotism, you might say, and worship of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, we know human nature that fear is a big motivator. You know, what would happen if Nebuchadnezzar had said, I'm going to build a great image and I'm going to invite all of you to come and worship it? But there's no threat, right? There's no threat if you don't do it, take it or leave it. You know, and that's why I think some religions like the forced religion, they like the militant religion, will hold a gun to your head if you don't profess our faith. And we in America don't believe that because we believe the Spirit must regenerate the heart before a person can really worship. The Holy Spirit must convict them of sin, must cause them to look to Christ as Savior. And we know that that is necessary for a person to be converted. And so we don't do that. But Nebuchadnezzar here demands worship. It's a big power move to make himself greater, you know, to make himself greater and to make it the supreme nation because he is the supreme leader, at least in this moment, in this time period. It's all about his pride. And of course, it's a huge ego trip for Nebuchadnezzar. That's what this is about. And he is furious when he finds out later that somebody didn't bow down in worship as he commanded. How dare they? How dare they not do what I demand of them? Don't they know they can die? And so he is furious. You can see he's sort of a hot-tempered man as his fury flares on more than one occasion here. But he's motivated by control, and he's an angry dictator. He's an angry dictator that is all about himself. And so he demands these things, and he threatens, and he threatens. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing. And it's interesting that Daniel here is sort of absent from this chapter. Did you notice? There's nothing about Daniel. This is Daniel's book, right? But maybe Daniel didn't worship either. I'm thinking he didn't. I'm thinking that the way this passage reads in verse 8 and following, there's certain Chaldeans who came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And so I think that there probably were a group of people that did not bow down and worship, the faithful Israelites, even though they're in captivity, they're slaves to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And I think there was more than three that didn't worship this idol. But they were going to make an example. See, they had these three who were already appointed over Babylon as wise men with Daniel and said, let's make an example out of those three. And that would probably certainly send more fear in the Israelite nation. You know, this shows us in some ways that everyone isn't persecuted. You know, everyone doesn't suffer for their obedience to God. But yet, often there's the risk. There's often the risk that you will be shamed or you will be mocked or made fun of or considered a radical Jesus freak zealot if you stand up for Jesus at work or even in your neighborhood or whatever opportunity it might be. There's so many little ways. You know, we were watching a movie last night, and I had no idea this movie was about a fishing tournament. And this fishing tournament, the man is tempted to cheat, you know. And that goes on. I grew up in, you know, doing fishing tournaments with my dad, and we often wondered how the same guys kept winning all the time. How in the world, you know? Did they have friends that showed up on the lake and brought them a sack full of fish? We couldn't prove it. But it raised suspicion. It raised suspicion that they brought in twice as much as everyone else on a consistent basis. Maybe they were just that good. They might have been. But here we see that there's opportunities for us to even show integrity, to say, no, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to do this or that to get ahead. And you see here, it even reminds us in church history of people like Wycliffe and Huss. You know, I love church history. I think most seminary students do, because they got a taste of all the rich history of what God was doing through history. And you see, the thing about Wycliffe and Huss is Wycliffe and Huss preceded Luther. And we think of Luther and the Reformation of 1517 and Calvin and Knox and all these other people that we look to. We call that, you know, post-Reformation. But when you sign up for a good church history course in a Reformed seminary, you study church history all the way from the book of Acts to pre-Reformation, you know, and then you study, you know, post-Reformation. And if we go back and look at Wycliffe Huss, they're often called the pre-reformers. They're the reformers that were on the scene fighting for truth, speaking against the church where the errors were obvious. Wycliffe was arguing for, you know, that Scripture teaches us as God's supreme authority over all things. That's why we have Wycliffe translators today. That Wycliffe was arguing for the Bible teaches explicitly what we are to believe and implicitly what we are to believe. You know, explicitly the Ten Commandments, pretty easy to see, right? But implicitly, what about the Trinity? We believe the Bible teaches a Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Scriptures. But how can you read the Gospels or Acts or the first chapter of Ephesians and not see, by logical deduction, as our confession teaches us to interpret Scripture, that there's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit? And so Wycliffe contributed that to the church, and Huss was also known for his view of God's sovereignty, and Martin Luther actually liked Huss more for some reason and called himself a Hussite. And sometimes the way we look at church history is we study it and we begin to see that we stand on the shoulders of giants. That it's these people who stood for the truth then that now that we benefit from the stand that they took. John Gerstner argues that Wycliffe was willing to die for his faith, but he didn't. He died of natural causes in bed. And Huss actually did die for his faith. He was burned at the stake. He was a martyr in the early days of the pre-Reformation. And you know, it's interesting here. I wonder if they got their inspiration from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did you catch what they said to him? It was amazing. But King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think he values them on some level. They are his wise counselors. And after all, their friend Daniel is the only one who could interpret the dream. So he probably values them as members of his kingdom. But he actually gives them another opportunity. He says, when you hear the music, if you will bow down and worship, you will be spared. Surely there's no God who can deliver you. And here's what they reply. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need. You know, Isaiah says that Christ was like a sheep who was silent before his shearers. They said, we have no need to answer you. Wow. Jesus stood before Pilate, quiet. You know, it shows us that, as Proverbs even teaches us, that there is a time and place to not answer a fool. And in that same passage, it says, sometimes you should answer a fool, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. But other times, you should not even entertain the question. You know, trap question that someone could ask you, an obvious one. Can God build a rock so large he can't pick up? That question's a waste of time. It's a smokescreen of unbelief. It doesn't even deserve an answer. I had a car for sale one time that was worth, you know, I knew what the blue book value was. It was about $4,000, and somebody offered me $4,000. I didn't even reply. That doesn't even deserve an answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, King, we have no reason to answer you. In other words, they didn't have to be defensive, but they had faith in the God who would deliver them, who could deliver them. And that is something we need to understand here as we think about Wycliffe and Huss. One burned at the stake, one was not, but they were both persecuted. You see, that we have no reason to answer you. And this made Nebuchadnezzar even more furious. He was so furious that he decided to take his furnace and raise the temperature times 7. Now, some of you are like me. You like to grill, right? Have you ever let your grill get to like 600 and it scare you? I have before on my wooden porch. I thought, I'm going to burn the house down. So you open the lid and, you know, I actually installed a water hose on the back of my house for that very reason. You don't want your grill to be 700. That's too hot. And here, Nebuchadnezzar heats the furnace 7 times hotter. And you see, he has his soldiers take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and go, you know, bound them, put their hats on. You know, it's interesting. We're going to throw you in the furnace and tie your hands, you know. You know, all these things. And they throw them in there. And the men die who deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's so hot. It's so hot. The soldiers die. Nebuchadnezzar loses good men by trying to burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're threatened, and they're thrown in the furnace. And I've read the passage. Sure, you already know what happens. You know, if you were promised and guaranteed that you're going to survive it, you'd probably be more than likely to say, okay, God, I'll do it. Right? You know, in church history, Huss was promised that he wouldn't be killed for his faith. Somebody promised him protection. You will not die. I guarantee it. We'll make sure of it. But mankind cannot guarantee that, but God can. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally does it, he throws them into the furnace here in the latter part of the chapter. And it's of course, astounding that the king looks in and he sees these men unbound. Well, maybe the fire burned the ropes off. I don't know. But they're unbound, but no, there's four of them. And this is really an amazing text, that he sees four men. Well, wait a minute. We put three men in the fiery furnace. I agree with many commentators that say this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. This is called a Christophany. This is an early appearance of the second person of the Trinity. That he is there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he saves them. Even Nebuchadnezzar says he is like a son of the gods. Well, we don't pretend to think Nebuchadnezzar is a believer in Jehovah. Jehovah's getting his attention, it seems, through Daniel and these three young men. But he says the fourth one looks like the son of the gods. It very well could be Jesus, but we know this for certain. It means Emmanuel. That's what it means. It means that God is with them in the fiery furnace. You know, we could debate Christophanies. We could talk about those things. Is Genesis 3 another example? I think so. I don't have trouble saying that, but I know it's debatable. But we know that God is with them in the fiery furnace. You know, we don't like fire. We get near fire and we shrink back away from it because we know it's scary. It's dangerous. When I was in college, I went to a bonfire, and my friend and I were lighting the bonfire, and I assumed to use diesel fuel. I grew up on a farm, so I know that diesel fuel burns kind of slowly, but it's very good for burning brush. Well, he had poured 5 gallons of gasoline on the bonfire. And some of you know that lights a little faster. And so we had a bonfire at least the size of a whole group of these chairs, maybe a little bigger. It's like the size of 3 cars sitting there in the field. And he says, here, hold this stick. I'm going to light it. And then you're going to light the fire. And so as soon as I touched that on the edge, it was like, and we all jumped back. You know, our eyebrows were probably singed. And some people were still driving down the county road looking for the bonfire. And they said, when we saw the flame, we knew where it was. We finally got to David's house. We finally could see it. And so just one of those times I could have died. You know, fire is really frightening to us. It's deadly. And God delivers them from fire. You know, I can't help but think that in some ways this symbolizes hell. Because how is hell described by Jesus, where the fire never dies, but yet we believers are those who escape it? Emmanuel is what saved them. You see, when we look back and think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we can think of men like Wycliffe and Huss. And we honor these people in church history because we know of Luther's great statement of saying, "Here I stand," that he couldn't compromise, that the scripture says this about justification, so here I stand. Luther knew his life was at risk because the established church had power and they were willing to use force. It was very justifiable in the Middle Ages to put a heretic to death. That's something we need to know as Americans. Today it's just, you know, everybody can believe whatever they want. We believe in freedom of religion all the way back to the beginning of our country. The people have often been put to death for what they believe. And so they wanted to kill Luther. But there would be no Reformation without people who were not willing to die for the truth. And John Gerstner, interesting in his history class that he teaches on this, he says he thinks personally that John Wycliffe was willing to die, but he didn't die. He wasn't killed. He wasn't murdered for his faith. Who Huss, on the other hand, sort of maybe a little irony, that Huss was promised by a political leader, "I will protect you. You will not die, but go ahead and meet with those people." And he did die. He did die for his faith. But as John Gerstner said, there would be no Reformation without the willingness of people willing to die for the truth. And even the Bible itself teaches us that Christianity shows us that as we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And it teaches this principle, I believe, that if we're unwilling to suffer as Christians, maybe we're not Christians. That if we're not willing to suffer, maybe our faith is not real. Because often persecution throughout history has turned people back. Said, "Oh, I can't do it. Not that." And we, again, have not been tested like many others with swords drawn at our necks for our faith. But the Bible says if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Jesus came and died for our sins that we might live for him. And that as we live for him, we will be with him like Wycliffe and Huss and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's pray.